Well, good morning, and if I were to ask you if you would like more, I think the first question you would ask is, more of what? And my answer would be, more peace, more health, more joy, more wisdom, more opportunities. And I bet all of you would go for more of that, right?
Right.
Now, that's what God wants for each of us. And those things are the things that make for the good life, for the abundant life that he died to give us. Now, God has a path that will bring more of the good life to you. And it's a path that Scripture says drips with abundance. In Psalm 65, verse 11, it says, "You crown the year with goodness, and your paths drip with abundance." Now, I'm not exactly sure what a path dripping with abundance looks like, but I'd like to find out. How about you?
Yeah.
A favorite scripture is the one you've just turned to, Romans 8, and we're going to pick up at verse 32. It goes like this: "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Now, Jesus is the highest and best gift the Father could have given. All else, by comparison, is lesser gifts. By that, I mean the lesser things that we pray for, like health, safety, provision, etc. This verse tells us that the gift of Jesus came with all the lesser things that you just agreed on that you would like more of. Paul writes in Ephesians 3, verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power working within us." Now, stopping mid-sentence there, let's consider what Paul is talking about. God is able to do more than we can ask or imagine. That's a really high bar. Yet there is more God wants to do in our lives than we have experienced. His power is at work to accomplish that, and the power is inside of each believer. In the book of Joshua, we learn that turn to Joshua 13. In the book of Joshua, we learn that under Joshua's leadership, 31 enemy kings were defeated. When Joshua was getting old, the Lord told him to divide the land as an inheritance to the tribes. Picking up at Joshua 13, verse 1. "Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, 'You are old and advanced in years, and there remains much land yet to be possessed.'" God then tells Joshua who the enemies are, and he says, "I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel." Now, Israel had more land to possess, even though they had come into their promised land of Canaan. And the same can be said of us. We left Egypt, Egypt's the world, by the blood of the Lamb. In the wilderness, we circle Mount Sinai, the law, until discovering our new identity of being made the righteousness of God in Christ. No longer do we struggle with guilt and condemnation. Or if we do, we shouldn't, because Jesus has paid for all of our sins. We are now blameless, not sinless, blameless. For we have been made new and given an inheritance of great and precious promises. We are standing in the land of all God's promises. However, here's the tricky part. Israel, just as Israel encountered enemies in their promised land, there are enemies to God's promises. There is much more ground to be possessed if we're going to see God's promises bear fruit in this natural world that we live in. God told Joshua, "I myself will drive them out from before my people Israel." God makes the same promise to us because we are spiritual Israel. Yes, it would take an act of God, but it is an act he's already performed. Our enemies have been defeated at the cross, and aligning with the truth positions us to receive what has already been given. There was an astonishing promise announced by Jesus that applies to us all. The distraught father of the boy whose seizures threw him into the fire and then into the water. The father cried to Jesus, "If you can do anything, help us." And Jesus replied, "If I can do anything, all things are possible to him who believes." Now, the disciples questioned why they could not do for the boy what they had previously done when Jesus had sent them out on missionary journeys. His answer was, "Your lack of faith." Jesus was the only one there who believed and was able to demonstrate the power of believing to help the boy. We tend to think that faith is unchanging. But the disciples' experience says otherwise. They previously had returned from a successful missionary trip, exclaiming, "Even the demons are subject to us." That was the case then, but not in this instance. I believe the reason the disciples couldn't help the boy was they had been arguing with the scribes. Now, the scribes were keepers of the law. Jesus asked them about this, but they just clammed up. On some level, they must have known it was not a good thing to do. No man can keep the law, only Jesus. So the disciples lost their focus on Jesus in favor of the self-effort the law demands. Remember, the commands of the law begin with, "Thou shalt not." That's self-effort. When they let their attention be swayed to the words of the scribes, their attention was no longer on Jesus. The scribes could have pointed out any violation of the 613 laws, even something like the work of healing on the Sabbath. By the way, do you know what a derogatory name of Jesus was? Sabbath breaker. That's what they called him, Sabbath breaker. Though we can't know what the conversation with the scribes centered on, we do know that the disciples' faith got blown away. What Jesus had previously commissioned them to do by faith, they now could not do. While reverting back to the old covenant of the law can suck the life out of faith, doubt in the heart can do the same. Doubt feeds off the flesh. It's carnal. The source of doubt is the natural senses, what can be perceived through your physical eyes, what can be evaluated by logic and mental reasoning. It's what happened to Peter when he saw Jesus walking on the water with one word from Jesus. And what was that word?
Come.
Peter climbs out of the boat and he walks towards Jesus. Yet he saw the boisterous wind and waves and became fearful and he began to sink. His faith disappeared in an instant when he changed his focus to what was going on in the natural realm. We talk about Peter walking on water, but he was actually walking on the single word,
come.
Peter forgot the word Jesus spoke when his vision shifted to what the natural senses perceive, and that's when he began to sink. We do the same when we hear words or perceive facts that reflect what the world sees naturally. A doctor's report of facts can cause you to lose hold of the truth of God's word. Then you are subject to the limitations of the fallen world. You also may find yourself subject to the limitations of modern medicine. Now, we ended the last lesson recognizing two things that we must believe to please our Heavenly Father. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, there's no problem with us believing that God is. If we didn't believe that, we wouldn't be here this Monday morning. But this verse says that we also must believe he is a rewarder. As we said last week, a reward implies that we did something to deserve or earn the reward. The problem with that is everything was given to us by God's grace. As believers, we come to realize that nothing we can do in our own strength is of value, so the reward must be connected to something other than human effort. Remember the disciples' faith failure with the boy? So this is where grace comes in. God has given us grace, and what God rewards us for is using the grace that he has given us. It's not our self-effort that gets the victory, but the power of God that God imparts with his indwelling presence. Our future is not about all that we've been given, is not only about all we've been given by God's grace, but also what we choose to do with what we've been given. We begin our life in Christ, forgiven, made righteous, born again, filled with his Spirit, and given his promises. What we do with our inheritance is up to us. We can be passive and fatalistic, or we can understand how the kingdom works and sow from all we have been given. Here's a picture of this. Two farmers are given two plots of fertile soil. They were also given all the equipment to farm the land, plus the seed for a harvest. One farmer has a vision for the future, and he takes steps that will bring the harvest. He plows the ground, and then he plants the seed. The other farmer thinks, gosh, God is so good. He has given me so much. I think God will somehow see to a future harvest. He doesn't plow. He doesn't plant. He leaves the seed in the barn. Time passes, and the first farmer is doing well, prospering with an abundant harvest. The other farmer is poor and bitter and wonders why God loves the other man more. What we do with what we've been given matters when it comes to results. Just as results are not automatic in the natural world, results don't automatically appear in God's kingdom. We have a part to play. God has given us grace to possess the more of life, and does it by giving a vision of the promise he's made. Seeing a vision of what is unseen is the key to overcoming what is seen. Israel was given a vision of possessing a land described as flowing with milk and honey. It was a vision that only two of the 12 spies fought to keep. The other 10 tossed aside that positive vision for one of death and destruction, declaring there were giants in the land and they were like grasshoppers. They discounted God's word and allowed what they could naturally observe about the circumstances to dominate. Like Israel, the disciples, and Peter, they lost their vision when they lost focus on the word received from Jesus. Our natural eyes evaluate the world and circumstances around us and project into the future based upon logic, experience, and knowledge. We evaluate current circumstances and calculate what we see, and we come to a conclusion of what our future might be like. It causes us to look at our resources, what we bring to the table. Now, while all of this is natural, it's not spiritual. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. All of this is natural, it's not spiritual. And how often do we do the same? Paul pointed to the path of more, the path that drips with abundance. And it's right here in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. While we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, transient, subject to change. But the things that are unseen are eternal. So that begs the question, what would happen if instead of looking at the resources we bring to the table, we look at the resources God has? The path of more that drips with abundance is in the eternal spiritual realm. It is there where we find the vision that will bring about the actualization of God's promises. Spiritual vision is seeing the promise of God accomplished before the natural eyes see the results. The prophet Habakkuk, he spoke of the vision saying, "Write the vision, make it plain upon tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision waits its time, it hastens to its end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, he whose soul is not upright in him shall fail, but the righteous shall live by faith." Today, the Holy Spirit is writing a vision of God's promises on the tablets of your heart. The last words of this verse tell how to lay hold of that vision. It's by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. The one described as not upright in his soul does not live by faith. Now, this may sound harsh, but the kingdom of God only operates through faith. We are the righteousness of God in Christ, and we live by faith in the Son of God, who is the Word. So the Holy Spirit wants to write more on the tablets of our heart about the operating principle of the kingdom. Since faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, we tend to focus on faith. That's what the disciples were doing when they asked Jesus to increase their faith. What we tend to forget, though, is faith is always partnered with hope. Hope is integral to the operation of faith. Where there is no hope, there is no faith. So what is hope? Hope is an intense anticipation of good. Where there is no expectation of good, there is nothing for faith to feel. Faith is a substance of positive, intense anticipation. Now, some people will say they are in faith because they are saying things like, "I'm believing for my healing. I'm believing for this, and I'm believing for that." But if you dig deeper, you will find out that they are not in faith because the anticipation of what they are really expecting is negative. Ask somebody with a health concern, "How is your healing coming along? How is your health?" And you might hear, "Well, I'm believing God for my healing." Then you ask, "Well, are you healed?" And they reply, "Well, I hope so." That is not what we're talking about. We are not talking about, "Well, I hope so," because that's not intense anticipation of good. It's basically unbelief couched in Christianese. What is Christianese? That's Christian phrases spoken in church. You could say it's unbelief decorated with hope. "Well, I hope so." "Well, I hope so" means you really don't know. It's not a positive, intense anticipation. So when their reply did not affirm an intense expectation of good, by default, it falls in the category of being negative. When you're not sure of the outcome, faith cannot be activated. It's like trying to grow natural seed in soil that's been salted. Faith cannot grow the seed of God's word in soil that's been salted with negative expectation. Now, expectation can be either good or negative. The answer this person gave shows that they did not have an intense expectation of good. Maybe they would be healed, but then again, maybe they would not. The faith of God does not feel negative expectations or expectations that are double-minded. Unfortunately, our flesh, partnered with the enemy, does feel negative expectations. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so he is." Now, I learned this firsthand a month ago when writing the first lesson in this series. I accidentally drank from Will's thermos. Will is my husband. And normally that wouldn't be a problem. But he had the mother of all cold viruses. Coughing, sore throat, sinus congestion, achy, unable to sleep at night. It lasted 10 miserable days. Now, when I drank from his thermos, that happened on day 4. Recognizing the mistake, I set the thermos down immediately, and a verse in the last chapter of Mark came to mind. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means harm them. So I opened my mouth and declared that word and imagined myself being just fine. And I was, for another 4 days. By which time, I had promptly forgotten all about the incident. Then on the 5th day from drinking a, quote, deadly thing, unquote, I awakened with a sore throat so sore it felt like it was on fire, and I could barely speak. It was Saturday, and this class was to start up after the holidays on Monday. I began to cast into the future, imagining that maybe I would be sick, or then again, maybe I would not be sick. Should I cancel Monday's class? Should I stay the course? What if someone else got sick? Maybe I should call Mary Jansen and have her send out an email to cancel. Who could I call to pinch hit? Would anyone do it at this late day? Then this came to mind from the letter of James. Purify your heart, you double-minded. What? Me? Double-minded? However, to be completely honest, though I had not entertained a completely negative picture, I had entertained the idea that maybe I would be well, and then again, maybe I wouldn't. And that falls in the negative category. The day before, I had written that faith cannot work with negative expectations, nor, I discovered, can it work with double-minded expectations. So my prayer became this. Okay, God, I missed it somewhere, but I refuse to give place to sickness. And together, we're going to drive this illegal intruder out. That's when the corner was turned in the spirit realm. Will's 10-day virus became a 1-day virus. And I was able to live into the new mental picture I had imagined of me teaching on Monday, the first day after the holiday break. Unbelief is the believer's greatest enemy. It's a response related to our 5 senses, our logic, our emotional state at the moment, and whether we are listening to God. Those who saw a physical Jesus were not walking by the same kind of faith as we are called to walk in today. Their faith was on the level of the 5 senses because they could see, hear, and touch Jesus. The centurion exercised the kind of faith that we are to exercise. He told Jesus it wasn't necessary to come to his house. Speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. Sometimes we think that what we know about faith is faith. The disciples slipped into unbelief on multiple occasions, even after walking with Jesus, and we can too. However, we don't have to. Religion has sucked the life out of the gospel. We can say all the right words and still not be in faith because our expectation is negative. And the Holy Spirit wants to put a stop to that. Some have heard how my search to understand how faith works began some 40 years ago. At a weekend Christian conference at Ridgecrest, someone in our group, a doctor, was healed of brittle diabetes. Now, that's diabetes that is especially difficult to manage because of severe swings in the glucose level. I looked that up. Her case was so bad that colleagues at MUSC found her slumped over her desk in a diabetic coma. Long story short, she was healed listening to the word and immediately stopped her insulin injections that weekend. A few months later, she gave a testimony at a Wednesday night church service. I went, eager to find out how faith works, and discovered she had no idea how it happened. She just knew that she was healed. I walked out of the church praying, "Lord, when you heal me, make sure I know how to get from point A to point B so I can tell others." I've been on that journey ever since. One thing, though, I have discovered recently is that you can only know what you truly believe by what you are expecting. Your expectation is a better measure of your faith than your knowledge is. We all know a lot of things. We can quote healing scriptures and declare that God has given his yes and amen to all his promises. We can go down the list of all the things we know about faith. But what you are expecting is really where your faith is at. Faith is the substance of what you positively expect. Faith is the substance of what you hope for. Will has told me on several occasions that a story from the life of someone in the Bible helps cement the point the lesson is making. And there are plenty of people in the Bible who evidenced biblical hope, an intense expectation of good, and saw their faith fulfill that hope. I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. One person who stands out is the student of the prophet Elijah. Elijah had met the 400 prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, called down fire from heaven on a God-prescribed sacrifice, and he had killed the evil priest. Then, in a stunning about-face, he runs for his life when Queen Jezebel sends a death threat, and he ends up hiding in a cave. What brings him out of the cave is a still small voice of God, and he is told to do three things, one of which is to appoint a successor. 1 Kings 19, we're going to pick up at verse 19. So he, Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him, and he left his oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him, took the yoke of oxen, slew them, boiled their flesh with the yoke of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered to him. Now, 12 yoke of oxen is an indicator of wealth. He was willing to let that go, unlike the rich young ruler that went away sad because he was not willing to part with his wealth. Elisha was willing to let the wealth go. And he also was unlike those who told Jesus to let them tell their parents goodbye, which when they told him, it meant, let us go tend to our parents until they have died. This was not an excuse for Elisha. Elisha was willing to leave both wealth and family to pursue God. And I say God because at that time, pursuing a prophet who heard from God was an indicator that he was really pursuing God and his word. If you look closely at Elisha's journey, you can see your own journey of learning to see the invisible image that causes God's promises to actualize. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 1. Verse 1. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. At this point, Elisha has been ministering to Elijah for about 8 years. Gilgal is a place where the reproach of Egypt was rolled away. It was where the symbolic rite of circumcision was performed that identified the children of Israel as God's own special people. Gilgal is the place of the cross where the reproach of sin was rolled away. It's where Jesus paid for sin with his righteous life and made the great exchange, I sin for his righteousness. It's a gift for all those who would believe on him. Now, by the way, don't you ever call yourself an old sinner saved by grace. You are the righteousness of God in Christ, and you should not call yourself anything less than that. A sinner is someone who practices sin. You've been made new, and you now practice righteousness. While you may occasionally sin, you don't make it a practice, right?
Right.
Hold on a second. Got my pages mixed up here. Folks, hold on. We're about to lose some of the journey here. Oh, wait, here it is. It was just stuck behind here. Okay. Verse 2. And Elijah said to Elisha, tarry here, I pray you, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophet who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from you? And he said, yes, I know it. Hold your peace. Now, Bethel literally means house of God. It's the place we enter when we are freed from condemnation by Jesus' sacrifice. It's where we learn of the great and precious promises Jesus has given us to escape the corruption that is in the world. Verse 4, Elijah said to him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray you, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. The sons of prophet who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he answered, yes, I know it. Hold your peace. Jericho. That's the place where Israel's first victory was won. It's the place where we get the first inkling of the power of our inheritance. Yes, our eternal home is assured, but we discover that God has planned for us days of heaven on earth if only we can believe. Verse 6. Then Elijah said to him, tarry here, I pray you, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of prophet also went and stood at a distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go on dry ground. Jordan, that's the place that separates the fallen world from the promised land. That is where we long to go in this life, not just in the next life. David, if you recall, said, I would have despaired had I not known that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Verse 9. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I should do for you before I am taken from you. And he said, I pray you, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. And he said, you have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. This is the challenge Elisha faces with his mentor's question. Receiving what he asked for hinges on what he can see. It hinges on his vision, but not his natural vision, his spiritual vision. And that's where we are right now. Verse 11, and as they still went on and talked, behold, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up in a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two, and he took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Do you remember that the high priest Caiaphas, when Jesus stood before him, he rent his garments, something the high priest was never to do. What did it signify? It signified the passing of the high priesthood to the one who was greater, our great high priest. Now, Elisha rends his clothes, signifying the passing from the world's perspective gained through the natural senses to seeing from the greater perspective of the Spirit. Elisha takes up the mantle of the office of prophet that fell from the shoulders of Elijah. The question for Elisha now becomes, can I walk in the double anointing that was promised when I was able to see into the spirit realm? Now, here is a word about double anointing. It was in reference to the inheritance that the firstborn son received. It was twice what the other sons got. But along with the double inheritance came the double responsibility of caring for the widowed mother and any unmarried sisters. God only has firstborn children. So with our double anointing inheritance comes a God-given directive to care not only for ourselves, but for others. Verse 14. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, struck the water, saying, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. To experience our inheritance from Christ, we too, like Elisha, must see into the invisible realm. You think, how? All we need to see is what we see in the Word. Interestingly enough, Elisha has recorded twice the number of miracles that his mentor had. He did indeed receive the double anointing that belongs to the firstborn son. Now, the school of prophets had earlier told Elisha what would happen. Your master will be taken from you. Though they had not seen the though they had seen the miraculous parting of the Jordan when Elisha struck the waters with the mantle of Elijah, they defaulted into a negative picture of what had happened because they just couldn't get an image of anyone being taken up in a whirlwind. And I am sure that's what Elisha had told them. Hear what they propose. Verse 15. Now when the sons of the prophet who were at Jericho saw him over against them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rest on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Pray, let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." That sounds pretty negative. And he said, "You shall not sin." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him and did not find him. And they came back to him while he tarried at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" So what happens once we have developed our spiritual vision? The first miracle of Elisha after the parting of the Jordan that brought him into the promised land dealt with things that steal, kill, and destroy. Verse 19. Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have made this water wholesome. Henceforth, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been wholesome to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. Once the root is dealt with, there can be no more fruit. Sin was the root of all the evil fruit that was unleashed to bring on mankind when Adam chose to act independent of God. Sickness, which is designed to bring on death, is one of its fruits. However, Jesus dealt with sin at its very root. Once we understand that Jesus dealt with the root, the curse that was the fruit of sin can be broken experientially. This is no longer just a theological truth that we give a passing nod to. Not only has the curse of sickness been broken, but the curse in all of its many and varied forms has been broken. The vision of what we have been promised by God is what we want to employ for our future. That vision will conceive the promise in the soil of our heart and cause what is dead and dying to make an about face and bring life instead. When partnered with faith, our hope, which is the image of a positive anticipation of good, reverses the curses of a fallen world, and blessing is a result. This faith, described by the psalmist and later by Paul, is a faith that believes and therefore speaks. Remember Noah's ark? Do you know where it rested in its final place?
Mount Ararat.
Mount Ararat. Ararat literally means curse reversed. Jesus is the ark, and every believer is in that ark. When we are able to see with the eyes of our spirit and give voice to it, then our years will be crowned with God's goodness. We will find ourselves on a path that drips with abundance. Our experience will align with the more that Paul spoke of when he said, "Now to him who by the power that is at work within us is able to do far more than all we can ask or imagine." It is God who will do this. Our part? Only believe. Paul ends those words saying, "It is all to bring God glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations." And that is what we all want. Amen?
Amen.